Well, you'll know that I'm going to speak about Philip the Evangelist in a moment, because it's in the notebooks. But I'm going to pray first. Father, we thank you for this day, this opportunity to be in this place together, to learn a little more about evangelism and how to reach others with the good news of the gospel. We pray that these moments we spend now in your word, as we think about the example of Philip the evangelist, that we will learn from him, that we will apply what we hear to our lives today. If there are things which we need to put into practice, things we need to do, not just fill our heads, but from our heads to our hearts and to our hands and our feet, that we will grow as a result of our time together, not just in these moments, but in throughout this week. So we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a series on characters from the book of Acts. And in fact, I asked a number of different people from our staff to speak on characters from the book of Acts at our international conference in Dietz last year in May. And Hartwig, in fact, chose Agabus from the book of Acts. And we learnt some lessons from there. As I mentioned in your notes, today we are thinking about Philip. And you've got Stephen, who is happening tomorrow, and these other two, Barnabas, the encourager, and Lydia, the faithful, and in fact one other who's not even named there, you won't be hearing about. But we will do some thinking today about Philip. I think there's a lot of characteristics that he has that are applicable for staff and volunteers in our ministry of open air campaigners. And I'm hopeful that you'll see that as we go on. So as we think about Philip, I in fact think of him rather than this guy, E.P. Field, as the first OAC style evangelist. 1892 is when the ministry began in Australia. And no, I am not the founder. I often say I'm old, but not that old. This particular photograph of E.P. Field standing up on something, I think was taken just before he went back to England. So it might have been 1896, but nevertheless 1892 is when the work began. He was an English barrister, and he would preach on the streets in Sydney, and our work began with him. But I think it began a lot earlier because, as I mentioned, I think of Philip as the first OAC style evangelist because of the characteristics he has that I believe we ought to have. Now, that description, Philip the evangelist, is not mine. In Acts chapter 21, it says the next day they left, they came to Caesarea, they entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. So it's the Bible, it's Luke who describes him that way, not me. It says that he's one of the seven, and we'll think about that in just a moment. He's first mentioned as in relation to the seven, back in Acts chapter 6. But note here, before we leave this verse, that he had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Now, sometimes, depending on your translation, they're even called four evangelists. So these girls, these women, these daughters of Philip preached God's word. I think that's significant that Philip passed on his passion for the gospel to his own children. So as well as our ministry in the community, on the streets, and even in churches, and in teaching and training the church as they come with us to do this work, We need to remember that our first responsibility is in our own home. That's something that applies to every Christian. Wonderful for dad to travel and go around the world and preach the gospel. What's happening to his own kids? So our first responsibility is in our own home. Now, just before I highlight four particular characteristics of Philip, which I think we should all have, I want to say a word about his name, the name Philip. It was a very popular name during these times in the ancient world because Alexander the Great's father was Philip of Macedon. And so hence, particularly for people from a Greek-speaking background, he was held in high esteem. He was the founder of the Greek Empire, and the name, therefore, was a significant name, particularly for those in that Greek background. There's at least three. Well, there are three in the New Testament. We have Philip the Tetrarch. He's the brother of Herod. He's mentioned in Luke chapter 3. And then, of course, you've got Philip the Apostle, one of the Lord's disciples. And then you've got this Philip, the evangelist, in the book of Acts. Now, at first glance, you may have thought that this Philip in Acts was the same Philip that we read about in the Gospels, but he's not. And you'll see that for two reasons as we move on in a moment. First of all, in Acts 6 and verse 5, and we'll see this in a minute, the apostles were not chosen to be in the seven. This guy was. And then you'll see in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that the apostles were not scattered as a result of the persecution, but this guy was. So the Philip, the disciple, Philip the apostle, is a different Philip to this Philip we're seeing here, Philip the evangelist. Okay. Four characteristics, and they all start with the letter A in English, just to really help you to remember. And the first one is a rather odd English word. It's not common, but the fact is, I'm using the word attested. Philip was an attested man. That means put to the test and has passed the test. So the word is attested. We're not going to read every word because it'll just take a bit too long, but the introduction when Philip is first mentioned is there in Acts chapter 6. And it says in verse 1 that at that time the disciples were increasing in number. Now this is a good thing, right? Anybody disagree? Isn't it good to have more Christians, more disciples? But sometimes when we have growth, we also have problems with people. Because of the numbers were increasing, it talks about the fact that a complaint arose. You know, when my wife and I used to be high school teachers, we sometimes used to joke with other staff. I hope it's a joke. That schools would be wonderful places if there were no students. I mean, the whole reason teachers are there in a school is for the sake of the students. So I hope it's a joke when they say, what a great place this would be if there were no students. It's like churches. What a wonderful church it would be if there were no people. Because then you'd have no problems. As numbers grow, inevitably, people-type problems grow. And here, they have a complaint. And notice that it's come from the Hellenistic Jews. But just before I get to that, I want to quote this guy, Johann Albrecht Bengel. You see, the wind increases the flame. You want a little tiny flame to grow. You blow on it and the extra oxygen sort of helps and it grows. And sometimes problems can be good things because they lead to further growth. Think about it individually. When you have a problem or something you must overcome, your reaction to it is probably even more important than the thing itself. The problem is not so much the problem. The problem is your response to the problem. Problems can make us better or bitter. I hope you understand the difference in English and with my accent. Do we grow as a result of the things that test us, or do we pull back? We're going to see soon that the persecution as a result after the stoning of Stephen, rather than leading to the church kind of shutting all its doors, it actually led to more growth. The wind increases the flame. Okay, the complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. So these are the Jews from, again, the Greek-speaking, Greek cultural kind of background. It was because they were complaining that their widows were being overlooked in the serving of the food. The response that the 12 say there in verse 2, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, I may have mentioned this just the other night in passing. This is not because serving tables is beneath the dignity of the apostles. You know, we're called to the higher service and you people can look after the serving. We're going to see in a moment that the qualities required of these deacons, the characteristics that God wanted them to have, these called people who were going to be these servants, is really a rather high calling. So it's not really a matter of one is important and the other is not. It's merely a matter of focus. It's a matter of to what are we called. In OAC, we have evangelists and we have administrators and we have some who do a little bit of leading. And if we're going to lead well, then some of the actual doing of the evangelism has to kind of stop because you can't do everything. And sometimes the role of the leader is to equip others, and hence you kind of stand back while they do the ministry. No, I shouldn't say it that way, because equipping others is still ministry. So is serving tables. But it's a matter of that to which we are called, different kinds of ministry for different kinds of people. In OAC, we have administrators. You have a secretary who happens to be your wife here in Norway. I would dare to suggest that some of the ministry that goes on wouldn't be going on unless Kirsten is doing her job. Is it less important than the preacher? It's equally as important. Think of those on our board and people who stand behind us in prayer and in financial giving. The frontline work would not be happening without those people. So there's a whole range of different skills and a whole range of different gifts being employed. None are more superior. None are insignificant. All Christians are called to serve as followers of him who came to serve. But we serve with different gifts, in different ways, with different callings. Perhaps I'll mention now, I could mention it later, I touched on it the other night. When it comes to evangelism, this is not a kind of thing for only some people. If you do look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are specifically mentioned in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. I told you the other night that evangelism is not on the list. But one of them on the list is giving. But you know, when the offering plate comes around in church, I ignore it. I never put anything in the offering because I haven't got the gift of giving. We're all called to give. Some have a spiritual gift of giving. One of the spiritual gifts that's mentioned is faith. Does that mean those of us who don't have that particular spiritual gift don't have to have any faith? We all exercise faith. Some have the special gift of faith. So please don't ever allow people to use the excuse, "Oh, I don't witness because I haven't got the gift." Evangelism is not a gift. It's not listed as one of the gifts. Yes, the evangelist, the role of the evangelist is mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 4. But just as giving is something all Christians should be involved in, just as having faith is something that all Christians should have, so witnessing is something we should all be involved in. Not everybody's going to preach with a sketchboard. That's fine. Not everybody's going to be Billy Graham preaching to millions in his lifetime. But don't ever allow that excuse that, "Oh, I haven't got the gift, so I don't do it." It's just not the way it is. We have different callings, different ways in which we serve, but all of us are called to witness and to be a part of the work of evangelism. So they choose seven men. It was Moody who said this: "It is better to put 10 men to work than to try to do the work of 10 men." Well, in this case, it's seven of them. But notice the quality of these guys, the importance of the work. These attested men, these men of good reputation, these men full of the Spirit and wisdom. I love the word "and" in the Bible. In the Greek, it's K-A-I, Kai. I'm not quite sure how it's pronounced. When you transliterate it, that means, you know, from the Greek to the English, it's K-A-I. It's got a depth of meaning which is a bit greater than merely the word "and" in English. It means that the second thing that comes after the "and" is talking about the same thing as the first one and is a further description of it. So when the Bible talks about Jesus as Lord and Saviour, don't let someone argue with you, "Well, you know, they are separate, Lord and..." No, it's the same, Lord and Saviour. It's a description, further description of the same thing. And here it talks about Spirit, their Spirit, and wisdom. In a moment, again, I'll say a bit more about the spiritual and the practical going hand in hand. These men were spiritual men, but they were also wise men. They were spiritually and practically minded. This, I think, is important, just as we ought to be in OAC. The emphasis here, as we see the kind of people they were, is the character. So we're seeing Philip's character here. He was one of these seven. I honestly believe that the primary qualification to be called of God and to work in that sense for him, all of us, but particularly those of us who are in the full-time ministry, so that we're not needing to take time away from the ministry to actually raise money to feed our kids. Character is the primary qualification. We can teach skills. We can give people tools. We can teach you how to use a sketchboard and the gospel magic and the balloons and so many other things. What is so very hard to teach and to pass on is character. We want the right quality people. That's the primary qualification. So for those of you struggling a tiny bit with some of these new things you're learning this week, don't worry about it too much. Skills will improve. It's who you are. That's the critical thing. And here we see the character of these guys. Now, they are often called deacons, these seven, though in fact that word deacon is not actually in the passage. The noun is there, translated serving, diakonos, and the verb version is in the next verse, translated serve. And that's what a deacon does. So if you've got a deacon in your church, there are elders and deacons in the scripture. The deacons are servants. That's what they do. Sometimes we, or perhaps they, kind of think of themselves as the boss, and I'm the deacon, so you must do what I tell you. Well, the biblical aspect of it is not that. They are servants. And that's, again, what we do. I believe in OAC, we serve the Lord and we serve the church, really, in this work of evangelism. Okay, those guys had that particular calling to devote themselves to prayer and preaching. Not that serving's unimportant. We saw the qualities required of those guys. It is a question of focus. It's a question of calling. I'm really pleased when I'm here in Norway in particular, but I've seen it before, particularly with Hartling, the emphasis on prayer. Typically, our guys around the world are great at preaching, and if there were a weakness, it's on the prayer side of it. We're out there doing this stuff. Yay, we're good at that. But the two go together. The emphasis on these guys is both prayer and preaching. Now notice in verse 5 we have the mention of Stephen, whom we'll think more about tomorrow. It specifically says he's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We'll think all about that tomorrow. Then there's the mention of Philip and the rest of those names. You may not recognize that those names are in fact Greek names. They've chosen people from a Greek background rather than a Hebrew background. Significant, I think. What problem are they dealing with? The complaint came from the Hellenistic Jews. The complaints come from those from a Greek-speaking background. So they've chosen people from a Greek-speaking background to deal with that problem. Okay, then in verse 6 it says they prayed for them, they laid their hands on them. Now we typically in churches commission, the pastor, or you've got someone like Hartwig in your church, so the church gets together and does some big commissioning service to release him out into this wonderful ministry. I don't know how you do it in Norway, but that's often what happens in Australia. These guys are going to serve tables. But they are commissioned for the task. Again, it shows us that it's not an insignificant job. They were set aside and authorized for this particular work. So we've seen his character, that's Philip's character. We've seen the apostles' calling, and now we see something of Philip's commissioning. All three characteristics that I think staff and volunteers in OAC need to have. All right, as you look there in verse 7, it says the word of God kept on spreading because the apostles' calling of prayer and preaching continued. They weren't distracted from their calling. They didn't have to take time out from the preaching to serve the tables because these other guys had that particular role. And then it says that the number of disciples continued to increase greatly. Now, in the original, this is in the imperfect tense. I was talking to Magnus the other day a little about the English language. And for people like me who have grown up with it, we learnt grammar and grandpa. Silly joke. We learnt those sorts of things when we were kids. And today I can hardly tell the difference between an adverb and a normal verb, or a preposition and a proposition. And, I don't know. You just speak the language without remembering too much of all that. I'm pretty sure there is no imperfect tense in English. We've got past and present and future. The imperfect tense is an ongoing tense. That's why it's translated continue to increase. It's ongoing and continuous. Now think about that. The ongoing continuous increase of people, disciples. That's exactly what ought to be happening today. It's an ongoing, continuous, imperfect tense. I like it. I think sometimes the scripture is quite specific on very small little details because it's something that ought to be going on and continuing. And then you've got the whole of that chapter, verse 7, is the first of six very similar summary statements that Luke uses in the book of Acts. He inserts them in particular places of a kind of transition from what was being talked about here, and then there's a verse just like that, and then there's sort of another chapter, if you like, or another part of the story. This is the first time, as I mentioned, placed at moments of importance. This is the climax of the ministry in Jerusalem. Because after the stoning of Stephen in the next chapter, the increase is going to go on to Samaria and to the rest of the world. So this is a significant moment because the movement from Jerusalem to the rest is coming just after this. So Philip was an attested man. And next, I want you to see that he is an active man. And we see that there in chapter 8. It says, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, not all were scattered. You'll remember, as I mentioned earlier, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us that that persecution began and all were scattered except the apostles. Again, this is significant. It's the ordinary, average, everyday Christian who is going to be responsible for the spreading of the gospel. Not just the leaders. Not just the apostles. They were not scattered. It's possible that the reason they weren't is because the persecution may have centered on the Hellenistic times. Maybe it didn't really affect the persecution, those who had the Hebrew background. It was Stephen who was stoned, and possibly the reason the apostle did not have to leave Jerusalem was because it was those from those other backgrounds. The scripture doesn't tell us that, so we can't know for sure. But nevertheless, we see that those who were scattered, not the apostles, and they went about preaching the word. I mentioned last night the difference between preaching and sharing. This is a very important word we're going to see here in a moment. But first I want to talk about Stanley, Sumit and Sampat. Because the persecution actually led to the spread of the gospel. These guys are from one of our five branches in India. Stanley, the guy on the left here, is the national director. Just a few months ago, they moved from the state of Chhattisgarh to another state just a little bit north because of persecution. Things were getting increasingly difficult in the state of Chhattisgarh. You may be aware that the government of India, which has been there for the last two or three years now, is actively anti-Christian. The Prime Minister, in fact, Modi, or whatever his name is, before he became Prime, when he was young, he was the leader of a group which was almost a terrorist group, in the sense of Hindus, yay, we're the Hindus. The Indian name for India is Hindustan. So Hindustan for the Hindus is what they're about, you see. And he is now the Prime Minister. If the state government is the same as the national government, it's not always like that, but if it is, then it's increasingly difficult in that state. And that was the case in Chhattisgarh. So now they've moved to another state where it's just a little easier for them. About 2 years ago, those three nearly died. They were doing open-air work in a particular place, and some young people came and dragged them to the temple. They were going to take them into the temple to worship the idol, but decided not to because these guys ate meat and that would defile the temple. So instead they just they wanted them to worship the idol outside the temple, but of course they refused, so they were simply beaten within an inch of their lives. Possibly they would have been beaten to death, except an old man came along and said, "We don't want their death on our hands because the authorities may come and the village will be in trouble, not just you people, but the whole village because of the death of these guys, so don't kill them." So they stopped. The machine they were driving, the car there, was beaten up rather badly as well, the windscreen smashed and all that. Some of their equipment was saved because some of the local Christians, when these guys were dragged away, sort of went and quickly got their equipment and kind of hid it in their homes. So later they were able to get some of their equipment back. But the van had been hit with a number of sticks and things. Stanley is the only one who's got a license, but he was unable to see as a result of the beating. So one of the other guys who could still see was actually sort of using the steering wheel while Stanley did the things with his feet, because he was the only one who knew how to drive, and the car could still drive, so they finally got themselves home. These guys took about 3 months to heal, and then you know what they did? Went straight back out in the open air. One day, I think in OAC, we'll have a martyr. There'll come a time when the beating will not stop. There'll come a time somewhere where some crazy man will do something to one of our preachers. I think that may happen. From a human point of view, I don't want it to happen. We don't want to lose anybody in that way. But we live in increasingly difficult times, increasing persecution. But like Stanley, Sumit and Sampat, don't let it stop you. Hang in there. That word preaching is, preaching the word, is that's evangelizo, which is a rather significant word in the original. It means to bring good news. Luke has used it only once before in the book of Acts. He uses it five times in this chapter. There in verse 5 it says he went down to the city of Samaria. Now this is a significant step. Again, we may not today, looking back at this all those years ago, think of it as terribly significant, but it is. You may know a little of the history there. The region of Samaria between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north was inhabited by an utterly despised ethnic group. The animosity, the hostility, dated back 1,000 years. What happened then? What happened 1,000 years before Christ? Yeah, that kind of thing. That was when the kingdoms were broken in the north and south, right? 1,000 years before. You'll know through the book of Kings that there were, you know, a whole lot of kings in the north and a whole lot of kings in the south and so on. So this happened 1,000 years before. In 722 BC, the north was captured by the Assyrians, and this is when the exiles happened, and many were deported. And what they would do was repopulate the land with foreigners. They would encourage intermarriage between those who were left and the foreigners, and this was a typical military practice at the time. You mingle the blood, and then you'll have less problem with revolution and so on, because the children of the mingled blood, you know, are they for the, you know, who are they for? Because it's both bloods together. So this is typically what they did as a military practice. Deport people, bring in other people, and get the intermarriage happening. In the 4th century BC, they built a rival temple at Mount Gerizim. So these people were despised by the Jews because they were not pure race and they were not pure religion. At the time of Jesus, Jews, of course, inhabited both Judea and Galilee, and the really religious ones, if they were going from Judea to Galilee, wouldn't go down the middle here like that. You can see there's a road down near the river, but some of them who were particularly religious would even cross the river and walk on the opposite side of the river. They didn't even want to put a foot onto Samaritan soil. That's how much they despised them. So here's Philip going to the people of Samaria. This is a big thing. It's a big step. Now again, think about Philip with his Greek background. Yes, a Jew, but with this Greek-speaking background. Once he gets to Samaria, it's likely that he would not be viewed with the same mistrust that they would view a typical Hebrew, because of that animosity and that anger that's been going on for 1,000 years. This guy has a slightly different background. We have a fella who works in Wyoming in the USA, and his name is Kurt Schaffley. It's not a USA name, is it? He's a Swiss guy. He works with American Indians. He's been there for quite some years now. But Kurt is the right man in the right place at the right time, because the American Indian doesn't blame Kurt for anything that's happened in their history. It's not his fault. He's not even an American. He didn't cause any of the problems that might exist between the Indian and the rest of America. Philip is the right person in the right place at the right time. Something we'll see a number of times. Remember back there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. I mentioned it last night. The gospel spread to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. This is a prophecy coming true right now. Okay, verse 5. He says they were proclaiming Christ. Again, I mentioned last night the use of that word proclaim so often in the Bible. It's the word kerizo in the original. And this too is a significant word. It means to announce as a herald. Here's an example. An announcement of victory. In these days when Jesus lived, if something happened somewhere, say there was a battle over at the coast and you got two navies having the battle, the king's probably back in his palace, safe and secure someplace. How does he find out who won the battle? Of course, somebody gets out their mobile phone, takes a photograph and sends it to him. Yes? This is how they found out. In the old days, that's how news got around the place. Somebody would run and then announce to the king. This is evangelism. This is the announcement of the message. Specifically, it was used when the guy actually gets there and speaks. So the running is not actually evangelism. The running is not actually the kerusso, the proclamation. It's when you get there and do it. But you can't get there and do it without the getting there. So very often in evangelism, we're doing a number of things that kind of lead up to the point of actually announcing the victory. But think about this a tad further. Not only do you go to your own king and say, "We won! Yay!" What they would often do, instead of the army that's just come somewhere and conquered, beaten the big battle, instead of going to every village with the whole army and killing everybody everywhere, they would send a runner. And the runner would say, "You've lost! I'm announcing the victory! Not your victory, our army's victory. And what you must do is choose to come in subjection to the new king. If you don't, there'll be judgment. We'll come and kill you." Now, can you imagine that every one of those runners was greeted with great joy? "Oh, good to hear the news that we've lost the battle and there's a new king in town." Sometimes they may not have been treated well. But can you see the parallel with what we do? We're telling this world there's a new king. Really, he's the old king, the king that's always been there. But you are living your life in such a way that you are not subject to the king. Change your minds. Choose to live your life in relationship with the true king. Else there's going to be a judgment. Do you see that? This is evangelism, the announcement of victory. This is this word kerusso, as we proclaim Christ. And notice that's exactly what it says there. Because the Samaritans knew about Jesus. They expected Christ to come. And Jesus had actually been there in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And of course, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. In verse 6, we read crowds were giving good attention. The good attention was actually followed through with baptism in verse 12. And with everything that's happening there in verse 7, there was rejoicing in the city. And no wonder, because that's what positive response to the gospel does. It brings joy. We're going to go a bit faster now. Just to finish this part off, the guys in Jerusalem heard about it. They sent Peter and John. They kind of validated or said, "Yes, this is a good ministry," by sending Peter and John. And as these guys went home, not only did they solemnly testify and speak the word there, but all the way to many villages of the Samaritans on their way home. So he's an attested man, an active man, and an adaptable man. Just a couple of quick points from the Ethiopian eunuch story. I'm nearly done. I can see most of you have had enough. But I'm nearly done. Just a few important lessons here. An angel of the Lord spoke to him in the middle of this fantastic work amongst an important people group with lots of people coming to the Lord. You'd want to stay there. Keep this going. Wow, this is good. In the middle of that, he's taken away to speak to one man. And the angel did not do it itself. Remember I said the other night that angels haven't experienced salvation. They've watched it, they've seen it from a distance, but they've not personally been forgiven, and hence they're not able to witness to God's grace and salvation. So the angel didn't do it. And you're not likely to have an angel tell you where to go and who to speak to, but you, as you see down in verse 29, the Spirit is involved here, and very specifically directs him to the Ethiopian. And we're going to see later that the Spirit takes him away as well. I think I've got another picture to show you here. This is yesterday. And say again. Oh, it's Metty, not Matty. Two letter E. Sorry about that. I'll fix that for the future. This is a Somali woman here, and these are our two ladies. And this happened instantly when we arrived at our location yesterday. Gail smiled at this lady, and she smiled at Gail, and Gail thought, that's enough of an invitation, and straight up. And we hadn't even unpacked anything, and Gail was in conversation and to help with the translation, Metty. Got involved as well. So this was a Spirit moment because we hadn't even begun. We'd just walked in. I'm not sure whether even the equipment had been put on the ground. And Gail, with a smile, thought, here's an opportunity, and she's gone. So the Spirit, when we're alert, will open doors of opportunity. Notice there, it's a desert road, and here is Jerusalem and Samaria, all this stuff here, and the desert road heads down this way. It talks about a desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. So there's Jerusalem, there's Gaza. Even though it's a desert road, it was one of the major roads south to Africa and to Egypt and all of that. So often there were caravans of silks and spices, and it was a busy road even though it was a desert road. Well, you know the story. There's a number of differences between the Ethiopian and Philip. For a start, he's Ethiopian. Second, he was a eunuch, and later we learnt that Philip was a father, so he's not a eunuch. This guy's a court official. It says he was in charge of all their treasure, a rich, important man. Philip, just a poor evangelist like us. This guy had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was a God-fearer. He wasn't a proper, whatever word they use, because he was a eunuch and wasn't allowed. He wouldn't even be allowed into the temple area. But he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He didn't really know God, as we'll discover when Philip speaks to him. He was sitting a chariot, probably a number of these vehicles with him. He was, it was the Spirit who speaks to Philip to specifically go and join the chariot. Notice there, Philip ran. I think that's fantastic. You're thinking, you're kidding me. What's so good about that? Do you see the combination of the Spirit and the human? The Spirit brings him there, but then he had to run to the chariot. The Spirit didn't put him right in the chariot. Suddenly, might have scared the eunuch to death. Boop! Would have gone straight to hell. There is the combination of the Spirit bringing him there and his running involved as well. This happens in the Scripture again and again. There's a beautiful verse in Nehemiah where, because of the opposition, they prayed and set a guard. Now you might, if you're a particularly spiritual-minded person, say, boy, they had no faith. Why did they set a guard? They prayed about it. Surely they just trust God. Why set a guard if you pray? Others of you who are more practically minded said, don't bother with the prayer. You've got opposition. Just set a guard. They go together. You pray and you set a guard. When you cross the road walking and there were trams and cars and trucks, don't bother looking. Just pray. Stupid. Do you never pray about life? You just avoid the obstacles by looking in your own human strength? Of course not. We pray when we drive our cars, and we drive carefully. You pray and set a guard. They go together. The Spirit's involved, but there's a bit of human effort there involved as well. It says Philip heard him. That's what they did in those days. You'd read aloud. This is one of the reasons Jesus got up early in the morning and went away on his own, away from others, because in these days, not only did they read aloud, they prayed aloud. And if Jesus had stayed with the rest of the disciples praying aloud, he would have woken them all up. One of the reasons he had to get on his own is because he's praying aloud. And of course, he starts with a question. Fantastic technique in one-to-one evangelism. Begin with a question. Think of Jesus. We talked about last night, what did Jesus do? We often think of him as a child in Luke chapter 2, and he was in the temple. And if I'd asked you today, what was he doing in the temple, you might say he was teaching, you know, the teachers. No, the Bible says he was listening to them and asking questions. Okay, he may have said some things as well, but the scripture says listening and asking questions. That's what you do in personal evangelism. You've got two ears, one mouth. Use them in that proportion. Your ears are designed to stay open. Your mouth can be shut. Imagine if God had made it the other way around. Good heavens. The one-to-one is not just a mini-sermon. We heard a big sermon on the sketchboard, now there's another one happening. In the one-to-one, you ask questions, you listen, you specific in what you do. This happens in OAC all the time, the combination of big and small. There's me over here with the sketchboard just near the edge on the Gold Coast in Australia, a famous place called Surfers Paradise, over 100 people listening on a beautiful Friday night. I've mentioned already the work we do in Kenya, and I was at a school on this occasion doing an object lesson, the chemical cross, which some of you may know. The translator's over on this side behind the board somewhere. You can't see him. We had a team from Brazil with us, and that young lady is helping me by holding the water where eventually it's going to change colour. Wonderful opportunity. It's not always you have people come behind you, but these kids were so keen to see. They all crowded in, and I've got more than one Zacchaeus up in the tree. Wonderful, these opportunities. This was about 2 years ago now in Lima in Peru. I'm being translated by David Pirano, our vice president. And this was, again, more than 100 people listening. We sometimes use the phrase, you can hear a pin drop. You know, when something's very quiet, you can drop a pin, ting, 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 ting. There are occasionally, when we preach in the open air, I'm very aware that God is active. Sometimes you preach and it just feels like hard work the whole time. Other times I feel like I've got to stand aside because the Holy Spirit's coming through. Just keep out the way. When you've got more than 100 people listening to every word, it's holy ground. And it doesn't, you wish it did. It doesn't always happen like that. Fantastic, these opportunities in the center of Lima, a city of 10 million people. This was not that same day, but this is equally important. And our chairman of the work here witnessing to some guy, prior to being in Peru on this trip, I went to Chihuahua, yes, just sounds like the dog, in Mexico. Now, after I'd preached, I took three photographs. I'm standing at the sketchboard and I've taken a photograph to my right, and we had a team of young people with us. Our man there, Eleazar, has got a good group of young people, and you can see several conversations. I took a photo straight down the street. I've got my back to the sketchboard. And again, several conversations. I turned to the left and again, conversations happening. It's a joy to my heart to not only preach to crowds, but then to see that happening. all the one-to-ones going on afterwards. It's great. Both happen. Notice he's speaking then from the heart of the gospel message. He's altered his method. It was the big group in Samaria, one-to-one with the eunuch. He's altered his method, but not his message. And last night I mentioned this. In English, this translation finishes with "to him," but it's just put there to make it make sense in English. He preached Jesus. That's the sentence. Jesus is the right message. Of course, things lead on to baptism and so on, because he knew something about the message previously. Notice the Spirit snatches Philip away as well as bringing him there. The Spirit is in control. And notice more joy, because that's a characteristic of true Christianity. Finally, he is an available man, and this will take just a minute. All of these characteristics important, I believe, for OAC staff and volunteers. In chapter 8 and verse 40, he found himself at Azotus. Now, on this map, it uses the word Ashdod. There it is there. Ashdod is the Hebrew, Azotus the Greek, for the same place. So it's about 30 kilometres away from where, from Gaza. Wonderful thought there, as he passed. I mentioned this last night. While we're on our way to do evangelism somewhere, does that mean we mustn't say a word on the tram to the person I'm sitting next to because the evangelism hasn't started yet? It's like the word worship. People say we're going to begin the service with worship. And I think, how else were you planning to begin? With non-worship? Or the preacher says, that was a great time of worship, but now let's turn to God's word. As if that was worship, but this is not. I was in a church in England, and the vicar, Anglican Church, said, tonight we're going to have communion. Now, you might have different names, you know, the Lord's Supper, Mass, Communion, whatever you might call it. Tonight we're going to have communion, but no worship. That was the announcement from the vicar. I thought, you're kidding me. So afterwards I went to the vicar with a big smile, said, hi, I'm from Australia. You can probably guess by my accent. Do you know in Australia we consider communion to be worship? And I just smiled. Oh, just using the modern terminology. Not good enough. What was meant was the band won't be here tonight and we won't have, you know, mass singing. It was meant we're not going to have singing. What was said was we're not going to have worship. What a strange way to think. It's like evangelism. Does it only happen between certain times in a certain place? As he passed, I love that thought. And he says he kept preaching the gospel all along from where he was there till eventually back to Caesarea, which of course is where we found him at the beginning, and that's probably where Luke got the information we've read today. 20 years later. So Philip was an attested man, an active man, an adaptable man, and an available man, characteristics I think all of us ought to have. In these few chapters, we've seen the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria, and then, of course, onto the Ethiopian, to the outermost part of the earth. This is precisely the work that OAC is involved in today. I trust that our time spent thinking about Philip the evangelist has done two things. Some of you it's put to sleep, and some of you have perhaps learnt something as well. I trust it's done the latter as well as the former. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to be involved in the same work as Philip. He took the gospel to Samaria, he took the gospel to the Ethiopian, and we today, later, will be in Groenland taking the gospel to many nations. We live in a world where you don't have to go to Somalia to speak to a Somalian. You don't have to go to Saudi Arabia to speak to a Saudi. You don't have to go to Iraq. The world comes to us. We thank you for the opportunity. And Father, we pray that you'll lead us by your Spirit to the right people to speak to. Give us the right words. Prepare their hearts. This Ethiopian guy, man, reading Isaiah 53, how prepared can you get? Wouldn't it be a joy to find that someone's been reading your word or thinking about these things previously, and we are the ones who, like Philip, just are the icing on the cake. So, Father, we thank you too that here in your scripture we read something written so long ago about something that happened so long ago, and yet it speaks to us today. So continue to bless us as we are involved in all this, and help us, like Philip, to be a man with all these A's. In Jesus' name, amen.